This now is study number 27 from the Book of Revelation. This is 9:30 on Wednesday morning here at the Puyallup Camp Meeting, September 1, 1982. In Australia, September the 1st is the official opening of spring. You folk, of course, are moving into autumn, but spring is now the month of September. Let's turn now again to Revelation chapter 17, which, as we saw yesterday, is the further explanation of the fifth, sixth and seventh plagues. And I see a very, very close parallel between this and the seven trumpets, because whereas in the first six trumpets, practically every element in the six trumpets was a problem from outside the church, there was, of course, in the sixth trumpet the uprising in France, which was an explosion from within the church. And the very people who had given their support to the papal regime up until the French Revolution broke out were now the people who turned upon that vast system and destroyed it. And the same picture, of course, is given to us here in Revelation chapter 17. Now, we're looking at the seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. I stressed last night the point that we have in these prophecies the prophetic or vision part of the presentation, which in this case, of course, is from verse 1 down to verse 6. And then we have the explanation to the vision. And I stressed the point that you will never find in the explanation anything for which there is not a symbol in the vision. But here we do have an apparent contradiction of that principle. How many heads are there on the beast?
Seven.
How many heads are there in the explanation? Pardon? Eight. Right. So we have an apparent contradiction, don't we? Apparently?
Apparently.
Right, apparently. You folks have learned, of course, that we don't find contradictions in the Word of God, only apparent contradictions. There are no real contradictions. Now, the solution to this problem is provided in the words, he is of the seven. Or if you think in terms of the word composed or made up, he is composed or made up of the seven. In the Bible commentary, in the direct statements written about Revelation chapter 17, we find this thought very, very adequately expressed in these words. Volume 7 of the Bible commentary, page 980, 983, page 983, volume 7 of the Bible commentary. And the statement says, in the warfare to be waged in the last days, there will be united in opposition to God's people all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the Lord Jehovah. In this warfare, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment will be the great point of issue, or at issue. For in the Sabbath commandment, the great lawgiver identifies himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth. And note those words at the beginning of the paragraph, there will be united. Now, what does a united front indicate? Or one great unified movement. As the previous paragraph points out, there will be a universal bond of union, one great harmony, a confederacy of Satan's forces. Now, this final union will be the eighth beast, right? But what is this beast made up of? Note the words again. It says, there will be united in opposition to God's people all the corrupt powers that have apostatized from allegiance to the law of Jehovah. Now think for a moment of Catholicism. Is Catholicism an apostasy from the service of God?
Yes.
Right. If you go back far enough, what do you find?
A true church.
Is Protestantism an apostasy from allegiance to the law of Jehovah?
Yes.
Right. Is what about the Greek philosophy and the Roman philosophy and the Medo-Persian philosophy and the Chinese philosophy and the Japanese philosophy? In fact, all the philosophies of the world which have or have not been symbolized in the book, in the previous seven beasts of Daniel. What about them? They will all come back to life again and unite to make this eighth head. So what is the eighth head really? The seven heads resurrected. So is he therefore lacking a symbol in the early part of Revelation chapter 17? No, he's not. Because the seven heads, with all their various elements of apostasy, will come back to life again in a resurgence and will unite to form this eighth head. So the eighth head is composed of the seven. And therefore he's not a new head, but a resurrected seven heads. See the point? Which makes it very clear, of course, that there's no problem with the presence or absence of a symbol back in the first part of chapter 17. There really only are seven heads. But in the end they'll come back to form a united front as all these past apostasies come to life once more. Very good. Then now, let's come back to these ten kings, which of course are symbolized by the ten horns on the beast. As plainly says in verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now the long awaited moment has come when we put together these heads, horns, crowns and lack of crowns. We haven't forgotten it. It's just the time has now come. Very good. So what do the ten horns symbolize? Ten kings. Now what is the popular, now note my words now, what is the popular interpretation of these ten kings? People say that they are the same ten kings that you find back in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. The ten kings into which the pagan Roman Empire broke up. The ten kings which today find their modern counterpart in the common market countries of ancient Europe. Norway, Sweden, Germany, France, Denmark, Holland, Belgium, England, Spain, Portugal and so forth. Now this conclusion we cannot accept for about four or five very good reasons. Now can you tell me something in the text itself before our eyes which would make it impossible for those ancient European kings to be the ten horns of this vision? Right, very good. You pinpointed it exactly. Now remember John's viewpoint still. John's still looking at this thing from post 1798 or after 1798, and from that point of view the angel said to him that these ten kings have received no power as kings yet, and they will not receive power as kings until 1 hour with the beast. So what point of time alone in human history we find that these kings then get power as kings? Right down at the very end, and not before the papacy or the woman comes back to universal dominion. Now that time has not yet come. So at the present moment, any kingdom upon the face of the earth which possesses sovereign power doesn't have to have a crown king. It can be a president, it can be a prime minister, it can be a dictator. Any kind of earthly government that has a man ruling over other men is a kingship. Now let's ask ourselves the question, does England, one of the common market countries today, have power as a kingdom? As a kingdom? England. Right, it does. What about Germany? Likewise. What about Russia? Likewise. France, Italy, Spain, Portugal. So therefore, not one of those countries are the powers mentioned here in Revelation chapter 17 as being these ten kings. All right then. Now here's another reason. I said we give several reasons, and here's another reason. Every time that you find a beast in the Old Testament, whether the beast had two horns or ten horns, or one horn for that matter, and there were beasts, of course, with these various configurations, name one beast with two horns. No, the goat had one. The ram, right? The ram had two horns. The goat had one notable horn, which when broken became how many horns? Four. And out of one of them came forth the little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now back in Daniel 7, there's only one horned beast there, and that was the great dragon beast. And how many horns did he have? Ten. Now have you noticed then, let's take the ram for instance, which was Medo-Persia, as Daniel 8 so plainly points out. And the two horns symbolize the Median and the Persian empires, which were combined into one world empire. Now those two horns collectively, note this point very carefully, those two horns collectively, or both together, symbolize the territory occupied by the beast on which those horns grew. Is that right? How much of the world did Medo-Persia then rule? The entire world. That was the actual ram. And how much of the world did those two horns rule? What was then the entire world? Have you got my point? You don't look as if you have. My point is that whatever territory is occupied by the beast on which the horns grow is occupied by the horns themselves. Right? Now, for instance, when pagan Rome broke up into those 10 divisions, how much of the Roman Empire was covered by those 10 horns? All of it. Right? Now, back in those days, the world was a shrunken thing compared to the modern world. In those days, of course, the world was North Africa, the whole of Europe, a little bit of Asia, perhaps as far as India, and in the West, England, Scotland and Wales, which, of course, was not called by those days back in those days. North and South America, Australia and most of Asia was completely unknown in those days. But what about today? The world, the entire world, is literally the entire world. And how much of the entire world is going to be ruled over by this woman seated upon the scarlet coloured beast? The whole world. So therefore, we cannot limit the 10 kings on this beast to anything less than the territory occupied by this beast, which is the entire world. So if we limit these 10 horns to modern Europe, then we have broken a very important principle of Bible interpretation. And we'll be confining, if we limit them, I say, to Europe or the common market, then we're confining the 10 horns to a small part of the territory ruled over by the beast as a whole. Can we do that? We can't do that, right? Whatever territory is occupied by the beast is occupied by the horns on the beast. So therefore, these 10 kings occupy how much of the world? All of it. Every single living part of it. Now, having determined that the 10 kings... Oh, there's one more point yet I should mention. I promised you several reasons. Now, we read in the Word of God that three of those original horns were plucked up in what way? By the roots. Now, when you pluck a horn up by the roots, does it ever grow again? No. So therefore, of those original 10 kings, how many actually are left? Seven. Right? Therefore, if we're looking for those actual 10 kings back there, then in reality there's only 7 of them left, so how can there be 10 reappearing out of 7 survivors? Is that possible? In other words, if you had 10 children and 3 of them died, how could you present 10 again a few months later, or a few years later, as the case may be, unless more were born in the meantime, of course, but there's no indication of that. So there are 3 good reasons why the idea that the common market countries fulfill the specification is an utterly false idea and finds no real basis for us in the Word of God. Well then, the question comes, who are these kings? And right here is where the presence of crowns gives to us a very powerful indication of who those kings really are. Now, come back to Revelation 12 again, and from memory, where were the crowns on the heads of the horns? Revelation 12. Very good, on the heads. And during that period of time, where did the sovereign or political power rest, with the heads or with the horns? Right, with the heads. Now move on to the papacy in Revelation chapter 13, and now where are the crowns? On the horns. And those crowns, of course, symbolize the kingdoms of Europe, which gave their political support, their military support to the papal system. Now the heads were spiritual during the papal period, but what about the horns? They were political. Now they were political, the horns during the papal period, because they were the kings of Europe, such as the Emperor Charles and Emperor Sigismund and various other princes and kings who gave their political and military support to the papal system. Following? So therefore, during the papal period, the head, which was the Pope, was spiritual, But the king which supported the Pope were political. So where were the horns then? Well, where were the crowns rather? On the horns. So this comparison indicates that the absence of crowns indicate, or the presence of crowns indicates a political power, but the absence of crowns indicates what? A spiritual power. Now, inasmuch as in Revelation chapter 17 neither the horns nor the heads are crowned, then what must we assume? That they're both spiritual. Both the head, which is the woman upon the beast, right? She is spiritual, is she not? And the king which support her are likewise spiritual. Now let's see if the spirit of prophecy confirms these conclusions. We'll make now a comparison between Revelation 17 verse 2 and a statement in volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, page 983. Revelation 17 verse 2 says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now Sister White virtually repeats this verse, but she exchanges the word kings for the word churches. Let me read it to you now. Volume 7, page 983. "In the 17th of Revelation is foretold the destruction of all the churches who corrupt themselves by idolatrous devotion to the service of the papacy, those who drank of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." All right, then, who drinks the wine of the wrath of the fornication in Revelation 17 verse 2? No, in Revelation 17 verse 2. Kings do, right? Kings do. Now, in the Bible Commentary statement, who drinks of the wine of the wrath of the fornication? Churches. So what must those kings represent? Churches. Great church organizations. Now, let's just test this a little further. When we come across to the next column on the same page, page 983, volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, we read these words. A question is asked, what is it that gives us kingdom to this power? Alright, now when we come to look at the scriptures again, it says in verse 13, "These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Very good. Now, who has one mind? Who has one mind? It says, "These have one mind." Now, who has one mind? Churches. Well, the ten kings, which are the ten churches, right? Read verse 12 again. You find it's a hard chapter to follow. A little bit. All right, let's look at verse 12 again. Maybe I'm going too fast. In verse 12 it says, "The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings." The next verse says, "These have one mind." So who has one mind? The ten kings, right? "And shall give their power and strength unto the beast." And now Sister White asks the question, what is it that gives us power and strength unto the beast? And what do you suppose her answer is? Protestantism. "A power which, while professing to have the temper and spirit of a lamb and to be allied to heaven, speaks with the voice of a dragon. It is moved by a power from beneath." Now think about this. Today, Protestantism is a power in the world, but does it yet have power as a king? In other words, to have power as a king, it must have the power of the state at its command, right? Does Protestantism as yet have the power of the state at its command?
No.
Not yet. But is that time coming? It is coming. And when will it come? Right. It'll come 1 hour with the beast. In other words, in the hour when the whore, or that woman called Great Babylon, which is the threefold union, that great city which rules over the kings of the earth, when that great system comes back to power and glory again, then the kings of the earth, which are the great church organizations, having acquired the power of the state, will then give their power unto the beast, which in turn, of course, supports the woman. Now then, when that takes place, or before we go on, of course, Protestantism is only one king, we're looking for ten. And Protestantism certainly does not envelop the entire world. Catholicism has a place, So do the Eastern religions of Hinduism, Shintoism, Buddhism, the Arabian religions of Mohammedanism or Islam, and so you can go right around the entire world. Now, if you happen to look at the back of the Reader's Digest World Atlas, they have quite a number of pages back there covering various zones, temperature zones, rainfall zones, religious zones, social zones. And how many religions do you suppose that the Reader's Digest divides the world up into? Exactly 10. Now, of course, there are subdivisions of those divisions. Take Protestantism, and you've got many, many subdivisions, such as Methodism, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, the Baptist Church, and so on. But taking Protestantism as one division, with all its subdivisions, and Catholicism as another, let me see if I remember most of them. I think I can recall most of the ones that are listed. Catholicism, Protestantism, Shintoism, which is the religion of what country? Japan. Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, atheism, or communism, which is a religion. Make no mistake about that. It's religion. Then there's the Eastern Orthodox Church. Did I say hedonism? I don't think so. Hedonism, and one more which I can't recall at the moment, but there are 10 altogether.
Islam.
Islam? Okay, if I missed Islam, it'll be the 10th one. Now, the image of the beast is to be erected in every nation upon the face of the earth. How do we know this? From the Bible, and the Bible only for the moment. I know there are many spirit prophecy statements which also say the same thing. But, for instance, in the testimony somewhere, I've just forgotten the exact location there. Sister White says, though America leads out, every nation upon the face of the earth shall follow in her train. Now, where in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, I'll confine it to that, are we plainly told that the image of the beast will be erected in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people? I'll try Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, the third angel carries a message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, right? Because he follows the first angel who goes to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the third angel warns every nation, kindred, tongue, and people against the worship of the beast in his image and the receiving of the mark of his name. Now, if the image of the beast is not going to be erected, shall we say, in China, then what would be the point in carrying a warning to those people against the image of the beast? You know, point, would they? So the very fact that the warning goes there is evidence that there will be an image of the beast in that particular country. That's obvious, isn't it? Very good. So Revelation 14 makes it very clear then that the image of the beast will be erected in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people around the world. So then as America leads out, and it'll be the very first one to erect the image of the beast and make a Sunday law, because America has been, as A.T. Jones points out, the nation which dared to experiment with human freedom. And the European countries, of course, have been devoted to the idea of suppression of the people, the rulership of the leaders over the masses, and they claimed that this was the only way to maintain security and prosperity. But America dared to throw all those norms away and to introduce personal individual liberty, to worship as men pleased and so forth. But when this country in the end, after making this tremendous experiment, turns around and imposes a restriction of liberties which is even worse than experienced by the other nations during the last several centuries, then the other nations will say, well, there's no point in us experimenting in this line. America has led the way back to restrictive measures and we will follow suit. And so throughout the entire world, nation after nation will follow in the train of America until the entire world wanders after the beast, a universal bond of union has been formed, and every one of these 10 kings have given their power and strength unto the beast. Now this of course explodes the old idea that the Battle of Armageddon will be a clash between Eastern and Western nations. If that is so, of course, we have two great harmonies. But the Word of God plainly says, and I'll read it again to you, for you on page 983 of volume 7, these have one mind, verse 13, Note what that verse says. Now, who are these again? The 10 kings or the 10 churches? These have how many minds? One mind. Now, in commenting upon that statement, Sister Wise says there will be a universal bond of union. What does universal mean?
Entire.
Right, worldwide or entire. One great harmony, not two, not a Western and an Eastern harmony, but one great harmony. And finally it says a confederacy of Satan's forces. Now, do those words give support to the old idea of a battle of Armageddon being a conflict between Eastern and Western nations, two great harmonies? No, it doesn't, does it? There'll be one great harmony, and the battle of the Lord God Almighty will be a battle between these nations and the King of Kings and Prince of Princes. As verse 14 plainly then says, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, people say that there is very little said in the Bible about the Battle of Armageddon. That is only because folk have not learned what the Battle of Armageddon really is. In the book of Revelation in particular, there are three specific references to the Battle of Armageddon, and no doubt more which are a little more hidden, but three very open statements. The first one is back in Revelation chapter 16, the second in Revelation chapter 17, and the third in Revelation chapter 19. Now, I'd like to turn to the Bible commentary again, and on page 982 and 983 there's a collection of statements in regard to what the Battle of Armageddon actually is, and they're so clear that no one need to be mistaken in regard to this final conflict. I'll read this first one, which begins on page 982 and ends on page 983. And I ask you, could you find plainer words than these? Two great opposing powers are revealed in the last great battle. Now, first of all, what is the last great battle? There's no question about that, is there? Now, who are these two great opposing powers? On one side stands the Creator of heaven and earth. All on his side bear his signet. They are obedient to his commands. Now, there's one side. Does that sound like China and Turkey? Who is that? Who is the power on this side? The God of heaven. What is his army? The obedient. On the other side stands the Prince of Darkness with those who have chosen apostasy and rebellion. Could you ask for plainer words? Impossible. Now, read some more of these statements, because we are dealing with the Battle of Armageddon here in Revelation chapter 17, which don't forget, of course, is, remember that chapter 17 is a larger explanation of chapter 16. So therefore, if the picture of this last great war referred to in chapter 16 and described here in Revelation 17, if the Revelation 17 description is the picture of battle between Christ on the one side and the 10 kings upon the other side, then what must the Battle of Armageddon be except what Sister White herself has said in this particular statement? So without the spirit of prophecy, which I don't disparage, of course, the Bible itself makes very plain that this last great battle is a battle between the 10 kings on one side and Christ and his armies on the other side. And I make that conclusion on the basis of the fact that the whore of Epiphany, John was told that he would see the judgment of the great whore, and therefore Revelation chapter 17 is a deeper and more detailed explanation of Revelation chapter 16. Do you follow that? So therefore, if the Battle of Armageddon is mentioned in 16 and described in 17, then of course we have no doubt about the fact that the battle has to be between the 10 kings on one side and Christ and his armies on the other side. Now, let's get further confirmation of this. I read now on page 982 this next statement, which says, there are only two parties in our world, those who are loyal to God and those who stand under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. Satan and his angels will come down with power and signs and lying wonders to deceive those who dwell upon the earth, and if possible, the very elect. The crisis is right upon us. Is this to paralyze the energies of those who have a knowledge of the truth? Is the influence of the powers of deception so far reaching that the influence of the truth will be overpowered? Now, those are general comments. We now move on to the more specific comments in the next little part of this paragraph. The battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. Now, listen to these next words. Identify, if you can, where they come from in the scriptures. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Where do you find those words in the book of Revelation?
14.
No, not 14 or 17. No, you're still guessing. No. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. 19 I heard, and 19 is the answer. Mm-hmm. Let's go across and read these words in chapter 19. In fact, we'll start to read at verse 11, and we'll read right down to the end of the chapter. Now listen carefully, and I'll reread the statement from the Bible commentary, and then with that in your memory bank, for comparison's sake, as you read through Revelation chapter 19, you identify those words very readily. Now here they are again from the Bible commentary. The battle of Armageddon is soon to be fought. He on whose vesture is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords leads forth the armies of heaven on white horses clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Good, then we'll now read this passage from Revelation 19. Excuse me. This is verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Did you remember those words in the paragraph I read? Right. And move on. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember those words? On his vesture a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. Does that sound like Revelation chapter 17? It certainly does, doesn't it? It's an exact restatement of the same battle. Verse 20 and 21, And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophets, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now those are the three major statements on the Battle of Armageddon to be found in the book of Revelation. The three major statements. Let's look now at the outcome of this battle as told to us in Revelation chapter 17. Verse 16 reads as follows, And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. So there's going to be a tremendous turnabout when the very powers of this earth, those kings, those the multitudes, the people themselves, will take the very weapons that they were going to use to destroy God's people. These people will now turn upon the whore and they will destroy her. And you recall, of course, I was reading to you of this in the great controversy yesterday. I'll now continue from where I left off to tie into the book of Revelation this graphic picture given to us in the book Great Controversy. I read again the last couple of sentences which say, the very ones that, this is page 656 of the book Great Controversy, the multitudes are filled with fury, we are lost, they cry, and you are the cause of our ruin. And they turn upon the false shepherds. The very ones that once admired them most will pronounce the most dreadful curses upon them. The very hands that once crowned them with laurels will be raised for their destruction. The swords which were to slay God's people are now employed to destroy their enemies. Everywhere there is strife and bloodshed. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. Jeremiah 25 and verse 31. For 6,000 years the great controversy has been in progress. The Son of God and his heavenly messengers have been in conflict with the power of the evil one to warn, enlighten and save the children of men. Now all have made their decisions. The wicked have finally united with Satan in his warfare against God. The time has come for God to vindicate the authority of his downtrodden law. Now the controversy is not alone with Satan but with men. The Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will give them that are wicked to the sword. The mark of deliverance has been set upon those that sigh and that cry for all the abominations to be done. Now the angel of death goes forth, represented in Ezekiel's vision by the men with the slaughtering weapons, to whom the command is given, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary, says the prophet. They began at the ancient men which were before the house. Ezekiel 9 verses 1 to 6. The work of destruction begins amongst those who profess to be the spiritual guardians of the people. The false watchmen are the first to fall. There are none to pity or to spare. Men, women, maidens and little children perish together. Well, in one way, of course, it's the triumph of God's truth. And for this reason, we can and will utter a very grateful shout of victory. But on the other hand, to see people, men, women, maidens, and even little children being cut to pieces and slaughtered with a rage and a hatred beyond description will not be a very pleasant experience for us to behold. Be anything but that. But that's the kind of experience we're going to go through if we are alive and remain upon the earth when these climatic events finally take place. Now let's come back and look at the word Armageddon for a moment. Our time is almost gone. Divided attention. Verse 16 of Revelation 16. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now when the human mind reads the word place, what do we immediately tend to think of? Right, a geographical location. But is this the only use of the word place? No, it's not. You hear a person say, I came to the place where I could stand that job no longer. Is this a geographical point? No, it's not. It's a point of tolerance, isn't it? Of mental and emotional tolerance. We come to a point in our emotional tolerance where we cannot any longer stand that kind of job. We want to change, and people do some drastic things. They walk off the job, they strike, they do anything to get relief from the monotony of their particular task in a big factory of some sort or the other. Now, The simple fact is that there's no place upon the face of the earth which is called Armageddon. There is a place with a similar name is called Megiddo. But Megiddo is not Armageddon. Let's take a look at the construction of this word Armageddon. And while there's a great deal of disagreement as to what the word means, every single Greek scholar recognizes the fact that the prefix to the word har, H-A-R, in the Greek, of course, the H is not spelled, it's just indicated by a little semicolon. Now, this word har means a mountain. Let's put the word up here on our board today. Here is har, and that is a mountain. But Megiddo is a plain. It is not a mountain in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now, Megiddon, the second part of the word, or Megiddon as we say it, actually this O sound in Greek is a little different from our short O in this as we pronounce the word. This indicates the assembly, the mountain of the assembly, or the mountain of the congregation, right? Now, Revelation, of course, is the unfolding of Daniel, so therefore, somewhere in the book of Daniel, we expect to find a statement or a reference which is the counterpart of the statement in Revelation chapter 16. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. We only have time to read this verse, and then we'll have to leave the explanation of it till our next study period. Time is virtually gone once again. It says in verse 44, we'll take verse 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 11. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, and it should be that end should be end in a more correct translation. If any of you have more modern translations, you find this to be so. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And that glorious holy mountain is Armageddon. Right, at this point I have to stop, and we'll look more deeply into this when we come back together in our next study period. Now in the meantime, are there any questions that you'd like to ask on this presentation so far? No questions? Yes, George.
Okay, when you were talking about the European countries and they hadn't received the kingdom yet, I didn't quite get that.
But you
haven't received it yet, but still they are countries.
No.